Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we're entering something of a new section. If you remember last week, we had this really long chapter that went through the blessings and the cursings based on whether or not the children of Israel follow God's commandments. And again, it's very applicable to us today as New Testament Christians. Although we can never lose our salvation, although our faith in Christ has saved us and we are eternally secure, yet when it comes to how we do in this life, there are a lot of punishments and bad things that we could face in this lifetime. And then there are a lot of blessings and things that we enjoy in this life for the good deeds that we do. So there is still a lot of punishment for bad and reward for good, even outside of heaven and hell. I mean, just in this life, right? Heaven and hell is based on whether or not you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But when it comes to blessings in this life, you've got to follow Christ. You got to live for God. You got to keep His commandments. That's how you get blessed in this life. And so that's still very applicable for us today in the New Testament. So he went through all of the curses upon those who disobey. And then we start out in chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now, remember, the land of Moab is east of the Jordan River. So just to give you just a quick geography here, okay, when the children of Israel are crossing over into the Promised Land, and this always confused me as a kid, because I always wondered, you know, if they're leaving Egypt, you know, I'm looking at the little maps in the back of my Bible, and I'm thinking, like, if they're leaving Egypt, why do they have to cross the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land? Like, that didn't make any sense to me, because if you go straight from Egypt to Israel, you would not have to cross the Jordan River. But of course, the reason why is that God said that he would not bring them through the land of the Philistines because he didn't want them to see war and repent. He just knew that it was going to be too gnarly taking them straight there. There'd be too much hostile territory right away. And so he took them a roundabout way where they pretty much overshoot the Promised Land and then they come back and approach it from the east. So hopefully that clears up any confusion, because that was something that confused me as a kid, right? But then also we got to remember, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So they're not coming straight from Egypt. They've been wandering and wandering and wandering in the wilderness. And so now they are approaching the Promised Land from the east, right? So on the west border of Israel, you have the Mediterranean Sea. On the east, you have the Jordan River, okay? So the modern day nation of Israel is west of the Jordan River, right? Just like it was in this time. But if you remember, there were those three tribes or 2.5 tribes who wanted to inherit on the east side of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. So in ancient times, Israel was also on the east side of the river as well when it came to Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. So today we have an area called West Bank, which is obviously on the west side of the Jordan River, right? That is Palestine. And then around that, you have Israel. And of course, even in West Bank, it's like Swiss cheese, all the little Israeli settlements, because they're slowly taking over the West Bank until they'll just control everything. And ultimately, that's what their end game is. So today, east of the Jordan River, you have a country called Jordan, right? So you have Israel, and you have the river, and then you have Jordan. And the country of Jordan pretty much represents the biblical lands of Moab and Ammon and Esau or Edom, right? And this is why the capital of Jordan is called Ammon, which is like Ammon. And that is, Ammon, Jordan is literally in the land of the Ammonites, as we would read about it in Scripture. You have Ammon, Moab, and you have Edom. So here it says that the children of Israel, when they're getting this covenant from Moses, they are in the land of Moab. So this means that they're on the east side of the river. They've not yet crossed over into the Promised Land, but they're right on the brink of it, and they're in the modern day country of Jordan, okay? So they're in the land of Moab, and then it says he's making a covenant with them beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now, Horeb is another word for Sinai, right? So Mount Sinai is also called Mount Horeb. These are the same place. And Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb is where Moses received the Ten Commandments and where Moses also received a whole bunch of other laws that are written down in the book of Exodus. And so he got a whole bunch of laws, including the Ten Commandments, at Sinai. That's when God made that covenant with the children of Israel, what we'd call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Mosaic Covenant. But now he's making another covenant with them on the brink of going into the Promised Land, in the land of Moab, about to cross over into the Israel proper from the east side of the Jordan River. So what does the word covenant mean? Well, the word covenant means a deal or a contract or some kind of an agreement. And so when God makes covenants with people or nations throughout the Bible, sometimes he makes a covenant that is a one-sided deal. This is like the covenant that he made with Abraham. He made a one-sided deal with Abraham. It's unconditional. Abraham doesn't have to do anything for this covenant to be in place. Okay. Whereas the covenant that he makes with Israel at Sinai, and also the covenant that he's making with them here in the land of Moab, these are very conditional, and he's constantly bringing up conditions. If you keep my commandments, if you keep my statutes, if you follow my laws. So it's a two-party thing, right? Because I could make a covenant where I just promise to do something, sign my name to it with no stipulations. But then there are other contracts between two parties where it's like, okay, there's my part of the deal, and then there's your part of the deal. And if you don't live up to your part of the deal, well, then that's a material breach of contract, so I don't have to live up to my part of the deal either. And that's the kind of covenant that we have between God and the children of Israel, which is why the old covenant is no longer valid. It is no longer in force. Why? Because that covenant was broken by the children of Israel, and so now God is no longer honoring that covenant. He says this in the book of Hebrews, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. So the old covenant is null and void. You can't claim any kind of status as God's people under the old covenant because the old covenant is replaced by the new covenant. So in 2024, these are not two covenants that are both operating. No, my friend. It's 100% the new covenant. The New Testament is the only covenant that's valid today of those two, I should say. Because obviously the Abrahamic covenant is still enforced through Christ. And so that's going to become important in this chapter. It's just important to remember that in general. So the Bible says in verse number 2, Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. Now, let's stop and think about this for a minute. Who's he talking to? Everyone who was more than 20 years old when they left the land of Egypt is dead. Right? They all died in the wilderness because God swore in his wrath, they will not enter into my rest. They will not come into the promised land. And so the only two people that are going to enter the promised land that were over 20 years old when they were leaving Egypt are Joshua and Caleb. Those are the only two people that God makes an exception for. Everyone else is someone who was less than 20 years old when they left Egypt. But still, there are a lot of people who would have been old enough to see the miracles that he could address when he says to them, you've seen you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. He's talking to those people who saw these things when they were 19, 15, 16, 17, maybe 10 years old, maybe even a 5-year-old or something, 4-year-old or something, right? So he's talking to those people who saw those things. They grew up in Egypt. They started out living in Egypt. But then there is another group of people that's in the group that he's preaching to, people that are born in the wilderness. Anybody who's under 40 years old wasn't really there to see the stuff that happened in Egypt, right? So when he says, your eyes have seen, he's obviously talking to the people that are above 40 years old, 45, 50, 55, 60, because they're the ones that would have some memory of growing up in Egypt and you know, seeing all the plagues happen and going out and crossing the Red Sea and all that. And then, of course, when it comes to people above 60, well, they're all dead because that's what God promised would happen. And so what we see here is that even though they had seen miracles, even though they had seen the Red Sea parted and all of the other things associated with the children of Israel leaving the wilderness, even though they've been eating manna from heaven for 40 years in the wilderness, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. So Moses is already saying, and this is not the only place in Deuteronomy that he does this, repeatedly he criticizes the children of Israel because these are kind of his last words. He's about to die. And he's just letting them know that he's disappointed with their spiritual condition. Okay. Now, obviously, this generation is not as bad as the generation from 40 years earlier, the ones who were destroyed in the wilderness. Okay. They've obviously improved enough to where God's even going to let them in the promised land at all. But yet, they are not exactly spiritual giants, are they? They're not exactly super right with God, super godly. They still have a lot of spiritual problems, even on the verge of going in. They're going to be allowed to go into the promised land because in general, they're willing to follow Joshua. And in general, they're willing to, at least on the outside, obey the Lord, go with the flow. The general culture is, hey, we're God's people. We're going to do this. We're going to follow Joshua. But that's why as soon as Joshua is dead, and as soon as all the elders that outlived Joshua are dead, well, then all of a sudden, guess what? Now they're worshiping other gods because of the fact that they're following the leadership. There are enough people who are righteous to make it happen, but there's still a lot of people who, as the Bible says, you know, they don't have that heart to perceive. They don't have the eyes to see. They don't have the ears to hear. That's interesting because it says, God has not given you an heart to perceive. Now, we don't want to misunderstand this into thinking that, well, you know, some people God gives a heart to perceive and some people he doesn't. And so it isn't my fault, you know, whatever. God picks one for heaven and God picks one for hell, or God picks one to follow him and God picks one to be rebellious. Folks, that's garbage. The Bible clearly, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches that you have a personal responsibility to make the right choice, and that following Christ is a choice, believing in Jesus is a choice, getting saved is a choice, after you're saved, living the Christian life is a choice. You're constantly being given choices. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, he's going to say in a few chapters, you know, I set you before you this day, life and death. Choose life, blessing and cursing. You know, there's a choice to be made. The last chapter of the Bible says, whosoever will, which means whosoever wants to, let him take the water of life freely. So we don't want to take this verse and take it to an extreme view that says, oh, it's all just fatalistically predetermined and just some people love God and some people don't. And hopefully you're just one of the people who loves God. Wrong. What does the Bible mean when it says God hasn't given you a heart to perceive? The Lord hasn't given you eyes to see and ears to hear. Well, here's what you have to understand is that, first of all, God responds to man's actions as well. Because like the Bible says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And so this attitude that God doesn't react is not a biblical doctrine. God does react. If I draw nigh to God, that will prompt God to draw nigh to me. If I go out and do a bunch of wicked stuff and harden my heart, well, then you know what? God's not going to bless that. And not only that, God's not going to give me wisdom and understanding. Whereas, what does the Bible say? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. The Bible is saying, look, you need to not be double-minded. You need to ask for wisdom. You need to ask in faith, and then God's going to give it to you. Okay, so it's not that God's just like, I'm going to give wisdom to this guy, and I'm not going to give it to this guy, and it's just my own caprice. Wrong. The will of God is not the caprice of God. It's not just God's randomness. No, my friend, God is willing that everybody be saved. God is willing that all Christians follow him and obey him. God is willing that people have eyes to see and ears to hear. But if we shut our ears and shut our eyes and ignore God and go out and do these things, we're not going to be blessed with the blessings of spiritual understanding, spiritual vision, and a heart for God. It's not going to happen. So don't get the wrong idea that somehow it's predetermined or it's out of our control. No, if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. Now, there are a couple different aspects to this. One aspect of this is, of course, salvation. Okay, here's the thing about salvation. When you get saved, God gives you a new heart. God creates a new creature in Christ. So when you are saved, you have a new heart. There's a new person. There's a new Stephen Anderson that loves God, that has a heart for God, eyes that see, ears that hear, a mind that gets it. But, of course, we still also have the flesh. The old Stephen Anderson is also here. That's why we constantly have to make the effort to put off the old man, put on the new man. Okay, so salvation is part of this idea of getting a new heart. I mean, how can you have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to perceive if you're not even saved? It's not going to happen for you. You're not even to first base yet. Okay, so you have to be saved. So if Moses is saying to them, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear, you know, part of the problem could be that they're not saved, that a lot of people aren't saved. Not all these people are on their way to heaven. So is God going to give you a new heart if you haven't believed, if you haven't put your faith and trust in him, if you haven't called upon the name of the Lord? No. So again, God gives us the new heart, but we have to believe in Jesus to get the new heart. We have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and then we receive the new heart. Now, in the New Testament, we are also indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We're permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. That is not an Old Testament phenomenon. In the Old Testament, that was not the case. Yet, though, in the Old Testament, though, people who believed and got saved still became a new creature. You know, they still received a new heart. They still have the new man. They don't have the Holy Spirit, but they have their own personal spirit that has been quickened through salvation. So part of the problem here, you could read this as, you know, the Lord hasn't given you a heart to perceive, eyes see, and ears to hear, you know, because you don't believe in him. Because you still don't believe, and that fits the context, because he's saying, look, you've seen all these miracles, and yet you still don't get it. Now, a lot of people think, well, if you saw evidence, you know, you'd just be saved no matter who you are. Everyone would be saved. You know, the atheist says, show me evidence and I'll be saved. But that yet there were all kinds of people in Jesus' day that saw all kinds of miraculous things, and yet they hardened their hearts. They didn't want to see the truth. They didn't have eyes to see, ears to hear, and they ended up rejecting the truth and not being saved. And so, you know, even one day when there's a millennial reign of Christ in the future, the second coming of Christ, there are still going to be people that don't believe in Christ. You say, well, how could they not believe in him? They're looking at him. Well, I don't know. How did they not believe in him the first time when they were looking at him? So you can't just assume that the second time he comes, everybody's going to believe in him. They're not. Okay, that's what the Bible is teaching. And so even though these people have seen a lot of miracles, they still, one way of reading this would be, they're still not saved, okay? And we know, even if this verse isn't specifically referring to that, we know that's the case, that not every one of these people is saved, obviously. There are a lot of reasons for that. And so, again, how do we get saved? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we hear, and then we believe, and then we call upon the name of the Lord. That's what Romans chapter 10 teaches. And so we don't necessarily get saved because we saw something miraculous. We get saved because we heard God's word and we believed God's word. We put our faith and trust in God's word. And that's what these people, in many cases, are not doing. And you kind of scratch your head sometimes reading the story because all these amazing things are happening around them. And then yet so many people are just hardening their hearts and grumbling, and they're saying, make us a golden calf. And, you know, we're sick of listening to Moses. We're sick of following Aaron and so forth. And you just, you can't even believe it. But how does the Bible interpret this in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 3, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me 40 years. I was grieved with that generation. Why? They are hardening their hearts. They see something and they just explain it away, or just decide that, you know, it's not an act of God, or whatever is going on in their twisted mind. So number one, salvation is obviously key to having the eyes to see, the ear to hear, and the heart to perceive. But even after we're saved, it's possible for us to harden our heart and to grieve the Holy Spirit and to just walk in the flesh and walk in the old man. And if we're obviously walking in the flesh and we're not sowing to the Spirit, we're not reading our Bible, we're not going to church, we're not doing the right things, well, then obviously we're not going to have the same level of seeing and hearing and understanding as the guy who's over here reading his Bible, praying for wisdom, trusting in the Lord day to day. So obviously, just because you're in a good church, I mean, you know, at this time, this is the church to be in, you know, Pastor Moses, Wilderness Baptist, like that's where you want to be. Obviously, they're in the right church. They're around the right people. They're listening to the right preaching. But, you know, at the end of the day, it's a personal decision to be saved, number one. And number two, it's a personal decision after you're saved to actually take the next steps and live for God and study your Bible and care about the things of God. And the more you care about the things of God, the more God is going to give you a heart to care about the things of God. And it's basically a positive feedback loop, and you're just going to keep on growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whereas you can also go on a downward spiral the opposite direction. And so he said, you know, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. Whose fault is that? Is that God's fault? Is Moses like, man, I mean, this is what's so stupid about the Calvinist view. Moses is like, man, I'm just waiting for God to just give you guys the heart, and it's just not happening. It's really, you know, it's just like really frustrating. Like, what's going on here? Like, basically, I guess it's God's fault. Because God didn't give them the heart. No, that's not what Moses is saying. God's not, or Moses isn't blaming God here. Because it's the people's fault that God didn't give them a heart to understand. Because God's ready to give that heart to whoever wants it. God's willing to give that eyesight and that hearing to anybody who wants it, whosoever will may come. God would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. God's not willing that any should perish, right? So, you know, we don't want to twist this into some kind of a fatalistic, it's God's fault. No, it's your fault. It's my fault. It's our fault, right? As human beings, if we're not where we need to be. And I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you. Thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. So it seems that God supernaturally allowed their clothing and their shoes to be more durable. He's blessing them. He's making their stuff last longer. This is sort of like when God blessed my Hyundai Sonata and it went like 300,000 miles without having any mechanical problems, even though I used and abused it pretty hard. And so, you know, God can miraculously, obviously, make their stuff last. He's blessing them in that way, so that they can be clothed. And then he says in verse 6, you've not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Why would that make them know that he's the Lord their God? Well, because he's been feeding them with manna from heaven, which should obviously be seen by them as miraculous. Obviously, though, to the hardened heart, and here's the thing that you'll notice about a lot of the miracles in the Bible. A lot of the miracles in the Bible are pretty amazing and impressive. But you know what I've noticed, though, is that a lot of the miracles in the Bible, God almost leaves a little room for someone to explain it away if they want to. You know what I mean? And people do this all the time. I mean, you can watch all these like History Channel type things, because I remember seeing these as a teenager. And it's like, oh, in the fiery furnace, there's this cold spot or whatever, you know. And they literally had like a computer diagram of the fiery furnace, showing how you could like be in a certain spot. And it's funny, even the guys who threw them in burned up. Right? And isn't it funny how they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. The ropes burned off their hands. Right? I mean, it's like, hello. But yet, somebody in the 20th century is sitting there going, you know, I think that this might have just... And then, you know, same program had a thing about the Red Sea, how, you know, oh, one other time in history it kind of did this because it was really windy and blah, blah, blah. And they didn't really cross the Red Sea. They crossed the Reed Sea, you know, and it's like waist-high water or whatever. It's kind of funny how Pharaoh and his armies drowned in, you know, waist-deep water. But man will try to explain these things like, oh, Jesus walked on the water. They're, you know, they look at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee and they found this little elevated part. And they're like, you know, maybe he was walking on that elevated part. You know, people, right? I mean, this is what they're going to, people will always try to find a way to kind of explain away the miracles of God. If their heart is hardened, they're just not going to see it. Even if it happens right in front of it. Well, Lazarus just wasn't really dead or something. You know, they're going to find a way to explain it away if they don't want to believe in it. People believe what they want to believe. And so, therefore, people with a hardened heart, people who have a bad attitude toward God, people who are bitter toward God, they're not going to believe even if they see the miracles. You know, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, it says of Jesus in the book of John. And so this is a common theme in the Bible. And so he did feed them with manna so that they would know and understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And so he caused them to hunger and thirst in the wilderness so that they would seek God, so that they would not just be full of bread and wine and strong drink and just say, well, who is the Lord? You know, what do we need him for? He's literally causing them to rely on him every day for their daily food. And by the way, these same programs, these History Channel programs from the 90s, were also trying to say the manna, it was some bug or something that like it like molts its skin and you can eat the, I don't know. They had some stupid theory about it. But anyway, yeah, what do they think of next, right? I mean, you'd almost have more respect for them if they just said the Bible's made up or something, if that's what they believe, than to sit there and try to twist the Bible to fit these weird, like, non-miracles. I mean, if God can speak the world into existence, I'm pretty sure he can feed them with manna from heaven and part the Red Sea. Like, and the Bible ends up being clear. Like, the Bible says, you know, there's a wall of water on either side when they cross the Red Sea, right? So how does the wind do that? It says they went on dry land. You know, but again, you know, people who have a hard heart, though, they're just going to find a way to explain it away and whatever. And that's probably what Pharaoh was doing. He probably just thought, hey, we were probably just going to get hit with a lot of frogs anyway. You know, it's a coincidence or whatever. But the Bible says in verse number 7, and when you came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half tribe of Manasseh. Again, that's a portion of land on the east side of the Jordan River, but there's still room for Moab, Ammon, and Edom on the east side of the river. And we took their land, gave it for an inheritance. Look at verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. Now notice that this covenant that God's making, he's not just making it with the ethnic Israelites, but that he's also making it with, you know, their wives, their children, which may or may not be totally ethnic Israelites or whatever that means, but also, you know, even just with the stranger that's in the camp, right? What's a stranger is a foreigner, okay? the stranger in the camp, from the hewer of thy wood under the drawer of thy water. He's like, hey, I'm talking to you, buddy. I'm talking to you, wood chopping guy who's not even an Israelite. I'm talking to you, water boy. And so, you know, they're included in this as well. That thou shouldest enter in to covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God. See what I'm saying? He said, look, it's not just a certain ethnicity. Anybody who wants to can get in on this. Anybody who's physically here, not just Israel, but even strangers that sojourn among them, they can get circumcised. They can keep the Passover. They can get in on the old covenant. They're all invited. It's not an ethnic thing. It's not a genetic thing. He says, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how we've dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which he passed by, and you've seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. He's saying, look, you know, this really just applies to anybody who's hearing this, anybody who's reading this, right, back then can get in on this, okay? Obviously, in the New Testament, we have our own covenant. We have a better covenant. We have the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And so that's also available to every person in the world. Whosoever will may come. And so he says, you know, the nations that you've passed through, they're idolaters. They've got all these stupid gods of wood, stone, silver, gold, whatever. He says in verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Here's what he's saying, because notice that verses 16 and 17 are in parenthesis, right? So if you have parentheses around something, that means that if you read the sentence without the parentheses, it's grammatically going to make sense. The parentheses are adding more information. Obviously, it's necessary in the sense that every word of God is necessary. But what I mean is it's not grammatically necessary to the sentence. Does everybody understand that? That's what that punctuation means. And you'll find this in the New Testament as well. And so sometimes it can be helpful to read it without the parenthesis just to kind of understand how the grammar is working. And then you can put the parenthesis back in once you understand that. So you could say, you know, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath. This is the meat of the sentence. I'm not making this covenant with you only. I'm also making it with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. Now let's jump down to the end of the parentheses. Lest there be among you man or woman or... Here's what he's saying. Nobody's excused. Nobody gets a pass for worshiping idols. Like, oh, well, you know, I'm not an Israelite. Or I wasn't even there when he said that. I wasn't even there. I live somewhere else. I mean, no, God expects the entire world to worship him. No one in this world just gets a pass like, well, I'm Hindu because I live in India or something. Now, I think we all kind of understand that today as Christians, that people living in Thailand or Japan or India, they don't get a pass for worshiping the devil. No, they need to be worshiping the God. He's the God of the whole earth. But here's what we have to understand. It's always been that way. Never was it okay to worship the gods of the Philistines. Okay. God is saying, look, I'm opening this up to anybody who wants to worship the Lord. And anybody who worships these false gods is under a curse, because you're worshiping the devil. And so he says, lest there should be among you a root. And all that say this, that's the idea that connects verse 15 with verse 18, right? And then 16 and 17 is the kind of explanatory extra information to help us understand the point that he's making. But he says that basically this man, woman, family, tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, is basically being equated unto, at the end of verse 18, what? A root that beareth gall and wormwood, right? So the idea here is that, okay, we're the nation of Israel. We're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to worship idols. Let's say one person starts doing idolatry. One man, one woman, one family, or even one tribe, or one certain group, one town. Well, then what that ends up being like is a cancer that's going to spread. It's going to be basically a root of something that is going to destroy many people, right? Lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Basically, a little root, whether one person, one town, one tribe, that ends up poisoning the rest. This is similar to what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Bible says, lest there be a root of bitterness, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, right? So if the root of bitterness springs up, it defiles many. Gall and wormwood are two bitter fluids, right? And so the idea here is the root of bitterness, right? The poisonous seed of false religion is going to spread and contaminate and mess up a bunch of people. Verse 19, it came to pass when he heareth the words of this curse. So he hears, you know, hey, anybody who makes a graven image and puts it in a secret place is cursed by God. Remember, we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Idolatry is cursed by God. No matter who you are, according to verses 15 and 18, you could even be someone who's in another country. You're still cursed because God's the God of the whole earth. But when they hear that curse, you know what they do? They bless themselves. So basically, God says, hey, you're cursed if you do such and such the activity. You hear that and you say, no, I'll be blessed. I'll be fine. You know, and look, God curses those who commit fornication. God curses people for committing all manner of wickedness and sins. And when you hear those curses in God's word, those warnings about things that we as Christians should stay away from, don't bless yourself in your heart and be like, oh, that's not going to happen to me. I'm going to be fine. And that's a lot of people just think, well, you know, that's somebody else that's going to suffer that fate. He blessed himself in his heart, verse 19, saying, I shall have peace. I'm going to be fine. You know, Pastor Anderson's up there screaming about how one out of five people in America have an STD infection right now at any given moment. One out of five adults are dealing with an STD and like active infection right now. Oh, but then you just bless yourself in your heart and say, well, that's not going to be me. I'm going to have peace. Think again, buddy. You know, you hear the preaching about how God is going to chastise Christians who live in sin. You hear the preaching against fornication, drunkenness, drugs, whatever. And you bless yourself in your heart and say, well, I'll have peace. God's saying, don't even think about it. Though, you know, yeah, I'll have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. I'm going to do what I want, and I'm going to be fine. These threats, they're just idle threats. It's no big deal. It's my life. I'm not hurting anyone. I'm going to do what I want. But he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst, right? So, hey, I'm going to get drunk, and I'm not going to be the one that gets taken advantage of. And, you know, I've spent the last 18 years preaching at Faith Forward Baptist Church, warning about alcohol, right? Just warning about alcohol, about all of the bad. And I've told story after story after story. In fact, I've read entire books written by alcoholics just so I could get more stories to just to give horror stories in my sermons, you know, to talk about the horrible things when people black out drunk and all of the dumb things. And just people that I've known even. I knew a guy who got so drunk that he blacked out. And blackout is not pass out. Pass out is like you're unconscious, you're asleep. Blackout is when you're just operating on like an autopilot and you don't remember anything that happened and you're just doing stuff. I mean, and you could be fornicating, you could be committing adultery, you could be committing crimes, and you just don't remember. Well, you know, I had a friend on the Navajo reservation. He blacked out, and literally the next thing he knew, he was just walking down the street with some electronics in his hand, like some kind of VCRs or something that he had just stolen from a store, and the police were chasing him. And he didn't know, like, how did he get there? He didn't remember stealing these electronics, whatever they were, DVD players or whatever. He had broken into some store that was closed and stolen these electronics, and when he snaps out of it, he's walking down the street with stolen merchandise. And it's just like, how did I get here? What am I doing? There are all kinds of stories where people just, they black out, and next thing they know, they're just in bed with a stranger, and they don't even know how they got there, who they're even with, what they're even doing, what's going on. People constantly waking up in strange places, not even knowing what happened. And you say, well, that's just extreme. That's just drinking a lot. But you know what? The first thing that goes out the window when you drink even one drink, I learned this from the driver's handbook when I was studying for my permit in California, is your good judgment, your decision making. And so therefore, when you lose the good decision making, now all of a sudden, one drink becomes two, becomes three, becomes four. And even if you don't black out, you can just lose your inhibitions a little bit being drunk and easily fall into a situation where you're fornicating or committing adultery or whatever. You know, again, I knew a guy who was faithful to his wife. He and his wife were both virgins when they got married. They're Roman Catholic. Both virgins when they got married, faithful to each other. The guy's friends at work thought it would be funny to get him drunk. He was not a drinker. They pressured him into drinking at a company party, and he got drunk at this party, committed adultery, and then ended up ruining his marriage because his wife found out about it, and they just weren't able to work past it. Obviously, they should have, but they didn't. And so, therefore, they ended up getting divorced, and, you know, just their life was just completely changed, marriage completely ruined based upon this one event when a bunch of work people just thought it'd be funny to get this straight-laced guy drunk. You know, and again, I'm not just going to stand up here all night telling stories, but you could go back and listen to all the drinking sermons and get more stories. And there are plenty of just people out there have written books about this stuff because it's a big deal. But you know, that's not going to be me. I'll have peace. Yeah, sure. Right. But if God chastens his people, you should be very afraid of that. And the Bible says, then the Lord will not spare him. So if you sit there and have this attitude that says, well, Pastor Anderson's trying to scare us straight with all this talk about drugs and alcohol and fornication, right? You know, that's not going to work on me. I'm not going to fall for that. That stuff's really rare. Well, if you say I'll have peace, if you bless yourself like that, then God up in heaven, according to this verse, is going to say, well, I'll make sure that it happens to you then. Because you're sitting there blessing yourself while the word of God is pronouncing curses on sin. You're sitting there blessing yourself and saying you're going to have peace. Well, then God's not going to spare that man. That's a good way not to get spared. Because you say, well, some people will be spared. Some people will do a bunch of bad stuff and get away with it. Yeah, but not you. Because you're a saved Christian sitting here blessing yourself when God is warning you about sin. In his word so many times about the dangers of alcohol, the dangers of fornication, whatever. And alcohol is specifically brought up here because what does it say at the end of verse 19? Drunkenness. Is that alcohol or what? The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. I mean, look, this reminds me of a cartoon where smoke is coming out of somebody's ears like, they're so mad. Their face turns bright red, smoke. I mean, do you really want God up there smoking in anger? Just his wrath is smoking hot against you? That's a really scary thought. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Now, what does that mean? Blot out his name from under heaven. Basically, here's what it's saying. This guy's going to be the end of his family line. He's going to get wiped out, and nobody's going to remember that this guy even existed. And you know what? God frequently did this to nations in the Old Testament. He talked about how he's going to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And this is why literally the only way that we know about Amalek is from the Bible. Like, there's no archaeologists digging up and saying, hey, look, I found Amalek, and you know, or hey, you know, I'm over in the Amalek studies department over here at this university, you know, because the evidence that we have of Amalek is the Bible, because God blotted out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, as he said he would. Okay. And so they were a group of people that ultimately were completely annihilated. And so God is saying he is going to annihilate this person, and they're not going to have a legacy to leave behind. They're going to be destroyed and forgotten. It says, and the Lord shall, because name here in verse 20, name means reputation. You know, a good name is rather to be chosen than silver and so forth. You know, he'll blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. So now he's kind of expanding it. He was kind of talking about the individual, that man. But remember, ultimately, this was a man, woman, family, or tribe. And so he says now it's more expanded to like a whole area, a whole region, a whole town, a whole part of the country could be destroyed, to the point where people would look at it and say, man, what happened here? Why is this place so damaged? Man, this place is like, this place looks like Sodom and Gomorrah after God completely smoked it. Then men, and it says, you know, what meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, verse 25, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he had made with them, which he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now, let me bring this back to the level of the individual. Let's say you are a Christian young person. You're growing up in church. You're hearing the preaching of God's word. Your parents are bringing you up the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you hear these curses, and then you're blessing yourself in your heart. You're going to go out and party. You don't have to follow these rules. You're going to do what you want, whatever. And then God brings these curses upon you. Your life, your personal life becomes a wreck. Maybe you even die an untimely death. And then here's what people say. You know what people say? Guess what people are going to say? They're going to say, well, you know, this really isn't that shocking, because he did rebel against the Lord. He did get out of church and go out and be a whoremonger and a drunk. So does it really surprise us that now at age 23, he's dead? Or does it really surprise us that his life is a wreck, or that he's permanently damaged, permanently disfigured, permanently strong, or he's in prison, or you know, whatever way a person's life could be wrecked? You say, well, how dare you judge like that? Look, if a Christian young person is just out there living like the devil, and then boom, they're dead, isn't any reasonable person going to say, well, this is the judgment of God? You say, well, you're being like Job's three friends. Nope. Here's the mistake Job's three friends made. Job's three friends had no evidence of any wrongdoing on Job's part. And they said, well, you must be doing something wrong because these bad things are happening to you. And Job's like, no, I didn't do anything wrong, man. I don't know. You know, I've been doing the right stuff. And God tells us that Job did do the right stuff. And they're like, no, you did something wrong. But see, here's the thing. Let's say God sends an earthquake or a forest fire on people that we know are wicked. We know they're idolaters. We know they're worshiping the devil. We know that they're not right with God. We know they're promoting horrific things morally and spiritually. We can't say this is the judgment of God, because the sin is not in question. So if somebody goes out and commits fornication, and then a week later they're dead or something, it's not like, oh, you're being judgmental. If you know, you're trying to connect these dots. You better know I am. You better know I am. Because, hey, if a Christian goes out and spits in God's face and mocks God's law and goes out and lives like the devil, you know, then I'm not going to be surprised. What does the Bible say? The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. So if some guy's mocking or disrespecting his father, and then next thing you know, he's found dead in a field somewhere, am I supposed to just ignore the fact that that's what God said would happen in Proverbs chapter 30? Everybody understand what I'm saying? And so what the Bible is saying is that when judgment comes upon a person or a group of people, whether you like it or not, this is what people are going to say. Even if you disagree with me that it's a legitimate statement to make, doesn't matter whether you like it or not, when you die your untimely death, when you end up destroying your life, when bad things happen to you and all these curses come upon you and you are destroyed and damaged and disfigured and diseased as a young person because you rebelled against the Lord. I'm not talking about blaming an innocent person to whom those things happen. Because guess what? Innocent people can obviously, they can get in a car crash. They can get a disease. They, you know, we don't want to make the mistake of Job's three friends. But when you see someone thumbing their nose at God and then something bad happens to them, well, you know, wow, shock. We've had several people that we've thrown out of the church die. Several. People that were wicked. And the Bible teaches that if you're thrown out of the church, you're under the curse of God. We've thrown out several people who died shortly thereafter. Now, look, obviously people are going to say, oh, it's coincidence, whatever. Okay. But, you know, when I heard that, oh, this person who was just screaming at me and cursing another man of God to me in my office, oh, 6 months later, someone shoots him and he's dead. You know, I'm thinking to myself, well, you know what? God punished that guy for doing that. You know, and here's the thing. I'm not rejoicing at his death, but I'm just saying, like, it's just kind of like, well, that's what happened. You know, another guy got thrown out of the church, was dead a year later from brain cancer. You know, it's just like these things happen. Or what about there was a guy that was making all kinds of videos, I think, against Pastor Shelley, or I don't know who it was. But there was some, what's that? He was going after Pastor Jimenez pretty hard or something. Yeah, yeah, and it's just like, and then the guy dies an untimely death. You know, hey, if you want to think that's a coincidence, whatever. But you know what? Most people are going to look at that and say, well, this guy's cursing the man of God. He's cursing this pastor over here or that pastor over there. And this guy's saying all these wicked things. Or this guy got thrown out of the church for his wickedness. And God has brought judgment upon this guy. You know, whether you like it or not, that's what people are going to say. Even if you don't say it, people will say it. In fact, I'm saying it right now. And so he says, you know, people are going to walk by that land and they're going to say, well, the reason why this natural disaster happened, the reason why this place is all brimstone and salt and nothing grows there and the place is trashed and it's a natural disaster, well, the reason why is because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that what people are going to say? Look, I said that when California was experiencing, you know, these really devastating wildfires, I said, you know, that's the judgment of God. God's punishing them. Again, there's no question about the wickedness that was going on in those areas. And by the way, I'm not one of these anti-California people. You know, I love California. It's the second best state, okay? You're the first best state, well, you're sitting in it. Arizona's the best. I love Arizona. I love California. I'm from California. I was born and raised there. I think California gets a bad rap. It's really not that different from the rest of the nation as far as its morality, okay? And there are a lot of godly and conservative parts of California. You know, you don't want to just assume that everything is, you know, Haight-Ashbury or something, you know. But the thing about that is that, you know, if the same thing, if some natural disaster struck Tempe, Arizona, and just, you know, if a meteor just came out of the sky and just crashed into Tempe and just, you know, it was like a nuke going off and just flattened a few blocks or a few square miles of Tempe, I would say that that's a judgment of God. It's not like, well, I live here, so it can't be the judgment of God. First of all, I live in Phoenix. But here's the thing. You say, well, why would that be God judging? And I would just say, well, you know, we preached unto Tempe so many times, and we knocked so many doors, and so many people rejected the gospel, and there's just so much, so many people despise the word of God and despise the preaching, and God's punishing the wickedness of America and you know, punishing Tempe or something. Now, I wouldn't think that God's punishing me, because number one, I love God. You know, and number two, it didn't land on my head. And if it did land on my head, then I wouldn't be saying anything, because I'd be gone. But if I survived, then God must not have been aiming at me. Because I promise you that if God aims at me, he's going to hit me. That's why this one guy, there was some flooding like 25 miles from my house. And this guy said, oh, God's judging Pastor Anderson. I'm like, well, you know, God needs to get his GPS calibrated then. But I don't believe that, because if God's trying to aim at you, he's going to hit you. He's not going to be 25. He's not going to get a ballpark and just flood some innocent guy 25 miles away. Like, that doesn't even make sense. But even if a meteor did land on my head, I still wouldn't believe that it was God punishing me, because I love God and I'm serving God. I'm not saying that I'm perfect, but, you know, I don't expect a meteor to hit me in the head. That's all I'm saying. I do think I've reached that level of, you know, not saying that I've arrived, because I'm not even close. All right, anyway, let me hurry up and finish. We're out of time. But the Bible says they went and served other gods. They worshiped them. Verse 26, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Now notice, at the end of verse 26, it says that the false gods that they're worshiping, God didn't give those gods to them. Okay? And I know this should go without saying, because it's so obvious, but you never know what stupid heresies people are going to dream up next. But there is a teaching out there, literally, that I've heard, that like God basically had set things up where each of these Old Testament nations kind of have their own God, and then Israel worships Jehovah, and like that it was okay for these other nations to worship their God. I mean, it's kind of hard to believe that anybody would be that stupid, right? But it's out there. And this is why it's so key what I was showing you in 15 to 18. Hey, this covenant is really being made with anybody who will listen, lest anybody think they can get away with idolatry and sin. And so the anger of the Lord is going to be kindled against whatever land. Because when it says the anger of the Lord is kindled against this land, they're walking by a particular land saying, why did this land get judged? Well, you know, these people, they disobeyed the covenant that God made with them when they came out of Israel. So this could be any part of the stretches or whatever of Israel, right? Whether it's the Gad, Manasseh, Reuben guys over here, Dan, all the way up here, whatever. But here's the thing. Obviously, this is being specified more to Israel simply because that's the primary audience. But we should remember from verses 15 and 18, this applies to other people too. You know, nobody should be living in sin and blessing themselves and thinking they're going to get away with it. Last verse, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I wish I had more time to talk about this verse, because I think this is a very important verse. It doesn't necessarily tie in super clearly with everything we've been reading. It's kind of just a standalone thought, but it's a powerful truth. And I'll just summarize it this way. Maybe you can think about this verse more, meditate upon it on your own, because I think it's a powerful verse, powerful truth. But maybe just to give it to you in a nutshell, or kind of maybe give you something to think about, you know, we should spend more time worrying about what we know than what we don't know. You know, people spend so much time looking for that missing book of the Bible, or, you know, trying to figure out what God didn't say over here. What's God leaving out of the story? Or let's read between the lines. You know, there are a lot of things that we're just never going to understand. They're just hidden from us. And we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to understand. We're not going to understand everything. But, you know, what we ought to worry about is the stuff we do understand. And that's why, you know, I hope you're reading your Bible cover to cover in 2024. What do you do when you get to something you don't understand? You know, if every time you get to something you don't understand, you reach for Google or you just get off on a rabbit trail, you're never going to finish. You're going to get derailed too much. You know what I do is I read the Bible and I just worry about the stuff I do understand. I don't worry too much about stuff I don't understand. I just blow past it and worry about the stuff I do understand, because there's plenty that I do understand for me to put into practice and do. And I know that when I read it a second time, I'll understand more. Read it a third time, I'll understand more. And so don't always be looking for the hidden, missing, esoteric knowledge. Go for what's right there on the surface, my friend. It's a lot to chew on. The hidden things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us so that we will obey, so that we will keep God's law, so that we will follow the Bible that we do know instead of worrying about what we don't know. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter. I pray that we would apply these things to our hearts and that we would not bless ourselves when you've cursed a sinful practice that we're engaging in, Lord. Help us to fear you and follow you and serve you with fear and trembling, Lord, and also just to love you with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength, and to have that heart for you and eyes that see and ears that hear, Lord. Help us to follow what we know and what we learned in church all of our lives or however long we've been in church. Help us to put those things into practice and not be that young person that goes astray or that older person who goes astray. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.